Our Bible passage tonight for our sermon is Acts chapter number 19. If you turn there with me, Acts chapter number 19. And I want to pick up and read verses number 11 through 34 just for the sake of time. So Acts 19, verses 11 through 34. Here is Paul's third missionary journey, and he's now made his way to Ephesus. We read this in Acts 19, verses 11 through 34. And God was doing extraordinary miracles with the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, meaning the Christian faith, the Christian life, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with this confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, that is, the leaders, these town leaders, these Asiarchs, they sent him to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, but the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And may God write his words upon our hearts this evening. Well, we left the story of Acts last time, a couple of Sundays ago, where Paul was back in his home church, the church that had sent him out to be a missionary, to be a sent one, an apostle for Christ to spread the gospel. And we saw that he was back there in chapter 18, verse 23, in his home church in Syrian Antioch. And he spent some time there, we were told. But soon after, at the end of chapter 18, we saw, soon after he was there in his home church, he began his third missionary journey, going back throughout, as verse 1 says in chapter number 19, he went throughout the same region in which he had gone twice already, the region of Galatia and Phrygia. That's this inland country our text speaks about here in verse number 1. And he visited those churches that he had planted. He revisited them, as the text tells us in chapter 18, verse 23, strengthening all the disciples. We saw many weeks ago that phrase occurred several times on Paul's journeys. How did he strengthen the disciples? He did so by two means. Number one, by visiting them personally, face to face, one on one, as well as amongst the congregation. He visited them, and he also preached to them. He taught them. He shared with them the Word of God. And as I mentioned, those are the two great things that we can promise to the world. Those are the two things that we can guarantee will happen in this church. That people will be visited by their leaders, myself, pastor, and elders, and they will hear the Word of God read. They will hear the Word of God proclaimed. Above and beyond that, we can't make any guarantees, but we know that these things we will do. These things we must do according to the Word of God. And now Paul's back in Ephesus, chapter number 19, verse 1. This was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, what we call today Turkey. The capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a city of roughly 500,000 citizens. 500,000 citizens. An enormous ancient city. Rome was roughly 1,000,000. This is one of the largest cities of the ancient world. The capital city, a large city, because it was in the very western point of Asia, or modern-day Turkey, it was a port city, and therefore it was a very central city for Roman commerce. It was a city of great wealth. But it's also, as the text tells us here, we see this language here, this temple. It was a center not only of commerce and politics, but also a center of spirituality, philosophy, religion. It was the stewards, that is, the ones who held in trust one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great, massive temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. It was the center of Eastern religion. And so we see that here, where they take pride in their temple. They're afraid that their temple would become nothing. Their gods would be toppled. No one would patronize the idol makers' shops. And so they rebel and they cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Recall from chapter number 18. This is where in Ephesians, in Ephesus, this is where at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul stops off in the port city of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, or on the way back to Antioch, that is. He merely stopped there for a little bit. The believers there, though, in chapter 18, verse 20, they asked him to stay longer. And if you see there in chapter 18, verse 20, Paul responds to them in decline, saying, though, "I will return to you if God wills." God formerly forbade him from preaching them. Chapter 16, where Paul wanted to go throughout the southerly western route throughout Asia, he wanted, no doubt, to get to Ephesus. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, did not allow him. So he recognizes that and says, "I will return to you if God wills." God now wills it, you see. He's right there. Our text begins, chapter number 19, with Paul in Ephesus. There's several points here in the text that we've seen already. I'll just mention a couple of them before we look at the main point here. A couple of things that we've seen already, just to kind of recap them again. The Spirit repeats himself throughout the Word of God for good measure, for good reason. The Spirit wants us to understand certain things, and he repeats himself many times. You see here in this chapter number 19, verses 1 through 7, there's a strange account, which we didn't read, but you can see yourself. The strange account of those who are called believers, who had been baptized only into John the Baptist's preparatory baptism. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And they hadn't even heard, verse 3 says, of the Holy Spirit. And so they are baptized, and the Spirit of God baptizes them. This is the same thing we saw back when the Jews received Christ in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing we saw back in chapter 8 when the Samaritans received Christ. They too received the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing we saw in chapter 10 when the God-fearer Cornelius received Christ. He and his whole household received the Holy Spirit. And now these pagan Gentiles, these godless, idol-worshipping Gentiles, they receive Christ. And they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit confirms by the sending of the Holy Spirit. He confirms throughout the various regions of the ancient world where we read in the book of Acts, the gospel has come, people have responded, the Spirit has been sent to assure us that the gospel has truly come through the lips of the apostles. In verses 8 through 10, you see Paul's pattern. This is the second theme we've already seen. Paul's pattern of preaching first in Jewish synagogues. He does that for 3 months, verse 8. Then he focuses upon the Gentiles and he utilizes, verse 9, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years, he lectures, he teaches, he proves, he seeks to persuade, he teaches, he brings the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2 years in Ephesus. Verses 11 through 16, Paul performs many miracles, which he later on describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He calls these strange things signs of an apostle. These are strange to us. We know that there are many charlatans today who would ask for money to receive prayer cloths anointed by some special healer, some bishop, some charismatic leader. These men, these women do not have the Spirit of God. There is nothing in what they say of truth. These are extraordinary miracles. These are signs of apostles, men who saw the risen Christ, men who were personally commissioned by Christ, men who lived with and walked with Christ. No one on this earth today has seen the risen Christ. No one who lives on this earth today has been commissioned by Christ to go forth into the world. And so these are signs of an apostle to confirm his words. Why are there these extraordinary miracles being done? Because God wants to confirm that his words are true. That what he says is right. It is the very word of God himself to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's where I want us to focus on tonight, is this idea of the Word of God. What happens when the Word of God, as we see Paul here traveling, Paul here preaching, Paul here lecturing, Paul here reasoning, what happens when the Word of God intrudes itself into the world? What happens when the gospel comes to a new region, to a new people, and the word itself invades that region? What happens when the word of God intrudes our lives? Not merely the world, but into our world. What happens? Why does it happen? I want you to see that here in the story of Paul in Ephesus. Notice in verse number 20, first of all, the first thing that we see here is that about the word of God is that when the word of God comes, when the word of God is proclaimed, the word conquers sinners. The word conquers sinners in verse 20. Now, let me ask you, how do you think of the word? How do you think about your reading of the word? How do you think about what we just did a moment ago, reading the word publicly, out loud in a public assembly? What do you think about the preaching of the word, the sermon? We want eloquent speeches, don't we? We want theological precision, don't we? We want some personal application that we can go away and do something about what we've heard, don't we? And then we want to go outside this assembly and go into our world, and we want to live our lives, our normal routine, doing our thing, forgetting what we've heard and going around and around as we do for 6 more days. How do you think about receiving the word? We want these sorts of things. We want to have our ears tickled even, sadly, as Paul warns us of. But do we want, as we hear and interact with the word of God, do we want to be conquered by the word of God, because it is God's very word to us? Or do we want to be comfortable
Do we want to be conquered to the glory of God and for the good of the world and the edification of our neighbors? Or do we want to be comfortable when we hear the word? Just a little devotional nugget, a little tidbit of application here and there. What do we want? We see here in verse 20, which is one of these great summary verses in the book of Acts, where Paul, where Luke is, as the narrator, is writing about the missionary endeavor of the church and the gospel going out and the word of God being proclaimed to Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. And there are these summary verses that then bring it all together, and they say things like our verse here, verse 20. So the word of the Lord, that's Christ, the word of Christ himself, continued to increase and, notice, prevail mightily. The word can do this, brothers and sisters, because it is not merely the word of man, but it is the word of God himself. How is it that the word can conquer, we are told here, to prevail mightily, we are told? Because the word is the word of the Creator himself, who once spoke and all things came to be. This is the word of Jesus Christ, who, as he now speaks to us through his apostle and through his ministers today, the same word of Christ that he once said to a raging sea, "Peace, be still." That word comes to us when we hear the word read to us and proclaimed to us, when we receive it as such. The word increased and it prevailed mightily, we are told here. This is not just a little sermonette for Christianettes. This is not just a little theological information to fill our minds with something to puff us up. This is not merely something to help us cope with our problems and our struggles. The word of God prevails mightily, we're told, conquering sinners, slaying our sins. We need to be praying throughout our week in this spirit, brothers and sisters. Praying throughout the week that the word that we just heard would continue to prevail in our lives, mightily conquering us, and that when we reassemble again, that it will do its work powerfully and efficaciously, mightily. We need to be praying, "Lord, conquer me by your mighty word. Conquer my mind, which is so filled with junk throughout the week. Conquer my mind that so wants things to be said my way and to be done my way. My mind that wants to be comfortable and full of convenience. Conquer my mind," we should be praying. "Conquer my will, Lord. My will that is so selfish. My will that is curved in upon itself. My will that is bent inwards, looking at myself more than what God wants for me. Conquer my heart," we should be praying. "My heart that's so dissatisfied because of my sins. My heart that is so dissatisfied because I so easily give the temptation of the world, the flesh, the devil. My heart that is still, even as a regenerated believer, a born-again Christian, still struggles with sin. Conquer my heart and my affections to be like yours, Lord." One of our hymns puts it like this: "May thy gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints." Is that your prayer when you hear the word of God? Here Luke is just telling us that when Paul preached the word of God, it was not the word of men. This was in truth the very word of God, and it conquers sinners and it comforts saints. And because the word is powerful to conquer, powerful to prevail, powerful to mightily accomplish its purposes, notice secondly, the word changes us. Verses 17 and 18 and 19, you see there in particular. There's a powerful illustration of this in our story here.
It should go without saying that if we believe the Word of God is powerful and mighty to conquer, of course it is going to change us. My mind, my will, my affections, of course it's going to change my life. And we see that here. The power of the gospel to change lives. You see here, there is this Jewish high priest, Sceva. He has seven sons, and these are itinerant exorcists who are going around the ancient world and who are exorcising or attempting to exorcise demons. And they begin to see Paul. They begin to hear Paul. And they hear this name of Jesus. And they see the effects of that name upon the possessed, upon the afflicted. And so they begin to play around with that name, using it like a magical charm, using it like a magical incantation. And they themselves, ironically, are overpowered, aren't they? The demon overpowers them. They leave the house in which they are at. Seven men overpowered by one spirit, naked, defeated, their tails between their legs. Because of that, this becomes known to the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear falls upon the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Did you catch in that little encounter there? The demon, the spirits say, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who in the world are you? The people of Ephesus know, they hear, they recognize. They experience the fear and the trembling, the reverence at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power to conquer, mightily to prevail. And we read here about the result of true conversion. The word changes. As Paul is preaching, and God is doing miracles to confirm his preaching, we read there in verse number 18 and 19, that also many of those who were now believers came. What does a true believer do when he or her, what do we do, what do you and I do when we hear the gospel for the first time, but also as we continue to hear the gospel, what do we do? How do we respond? Confessing and divulging their practices. And a number, we are told, of those who have practiced magic arts, the using of incantations and names and exorcisms and power and so forth. They brought their books. These are the magic books. These are the books of prayers to the dead and prayers to the dead and sorts of things that you would do to conjure up the dead and to heal people and to exorcise demons. They brought their books together. They burned them in the sight of everyone. Comes up later on in our story in verse 26 where this Demetrius is telling all the idol factory workers in Ephesus that not only have they heard, but almost in the entirety of the province of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded, he has turned away a great many people, saying that the gods that they make with the hands are not gods. People who come to hear the word and the power of the word does a work of change in our lives. And how so? Notice how it's illustrated there. They confess, they divulge, they bring their books, they burn them. And there is, as our Lord says, we are to count the cost of following Him. There is here a literal cost. Following Jesus Christ. They counted the value of all these books. 50,000 pieces of silver. In the ancient world, when you were just the average laborer, which was most people, every single day you worked, you would receive a silver coin called a drachma. And the drachma was one day's labor, one day's wages. It's a simple, single, solitary silver coin. 50,000 days of work. 50,000 days in a field. 50,000 days in a mine. That's how much it costs to follow Jesus Christ. to come to Him in the initial phase of conversion, to give everything to Christ, to die to yourself, to rise with Him. But there is also an ongoing work of conversion. Our own Heidelberg Catechism talks about this in questions 88 to 89, for example, where it talks about true repentance, true conversion consists of two things, dying to yourself and living and rising with Christ. Dying to your sins, dying to yourself, hating your sins more and more, and then with joy, rising with Christ. As we count the cost of following Jesus Christ, it's not merely a once and for all cost. We can't think that to follow Jesus Christ counts, that has a great cost to it, but that's for everybody else. I paid my price. I gave my money, so to speak. I gave up whatever it was, my records, my drugs, my sex, my prestige. I gave it all up. No, there's a constantness of counting the cost. There is a constant dragging of a cross through the pilgrimage life of this world, dying to your sins and rising with Jesus Christ. When you come to hear the word, are you willing to be changed, loved ones? Are you willing to be challenged by the word? Are you willing to be put to death and then to come to life? These people heard the word of God and they counted the cost and they were willing to make the payment, so to speak, of following Jesus Christ, not only burning their books, but leaving their lifestyle behind. This was their job. These were their jobs of ones. To follow Christ means to have a great cost at times and know that He's going to lead you to another position, another job. Provide your daily bread somehow, some way. But we want so often, don't we? We want to say that we follow the word, but then when it comes to our practice, we allow the cares and the pressures of the world to encroach around us, to begin to encircle us, to pressure us, to conform to the ways of the world, to make us more and more like it. I heard a dear saint say once that parents are called to train their children to be Christians, which lasts a lifetime. Parents, Christian parents, are not called to raise up the next superstar. And even if it happens, that stuff fades. Christians are called to count the cost to raise their children to be Christians. And if the world requires us to give up our profession of faith in Christ, if the world requires us to forsake assembling together, if the world requires us to somehow hide our faith and to just simply go along and get along so that we can get somewhere and have something and get a position or get more influence or more opportunities. If the world tells us that we must give up our holy activities here as a people of God for its activities, it should be an obvious response of ours. It should be. It's not always, but it should be. That we, like these Ephesian Christians, are to turn our backs upon the activities of the world and to find something else to do. That's our calling as Christians. It's our calling as parents, Christian parents, to raise our children to know Christ first and foremost. Forget everything else. Know Christ. The Word is powerful. The Word is mighty. The Word conquers. The Word changes lives. And as the Word does this, it conquers and changes. Notice, thirdly, the Word also challenges. Challenges us because it brings us face to face with an ungodly world. There was no little disturbance. In other words, a huge controversy. Huge controversy. Because Paul's preaching and people coming to know Jesus Christ is causing profits to plummet. The Ephesian stock market took a huge hit. People's lives were being changed.
Money was no longer being exchanged. Gods were no longer being made and worshipped. The Christian faith changes us, and that change then challenges us because it makes us face up to the fact the world hates God. It wants its way. Children, you must know that, you must learn to know as Christian children, as those being raised in the Christian faith, that you do not value the same things that your neighbors value. You're not to value the same things that your friends value. You're not to value the same things that your teammates value. Don't value the same things that even your own family members, your extended family, might even value. You're called to value Jesus Christ above all things. He's the pearl of great price. That we should be willing to give up everything we have to find that one pearl. It's hard to do this. It causes us to suffer. It causes us to have to say no to people. It causes us to disappoint people. It makes us feel ashamed. It makes us feel belittled. It makes us feel not part of the crowd, the circle of people that I like, the friends. But we are called to be Christians. Disciples of Christ, to follow Jesus. Wherever that leads, even if it's through a city dragging a cross behind us, on our back, getting splinters, being spat upon, being mocked. That's what it means to be a Christian. The world challenges. The world challenges us because the Word challenges us not to be conformed, Romans 12, according to this world's pattern, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Do we follow parents? Do we follow convenience? Or do we follow Christ? What do we say? Or what are we saying to our children? What are we saying to each other when we value the world and its things, its activities, its gatherings, its events, more than Christ and His people and His church? The Word intrudes our lives, and we are to respond by letting the Word do its work. We are to allow, we must say, Lord, may Your Word increase. Lord, may Your words prevail mightily, no matter what the cost. That's what the Word says to us tonight. That's the Lord. The Word challenges us. The Word comforts us to know that when we do this, Jesus Christ promises us to uphold us and to be with us and to bless us and to cause us to grow and to cause us to flourish in His name. For He Himself is the Word incarnate, who's undergone all this for our benefit. Let's pray.